In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. So today is Tuesday of the Holy Bascha week. And as we know, yesterday, the Lord Christ cursed the fig tree, and He entered into the temple and cleansed the temple. Today, the Lord spent most of the day teaching in the temple. And actually, this would be His last time He would enter into the temple and to teach the people from the temple. If you look at the Lord Christ and He's preaching this last time, He ended it on a very strong and firm note. He spoke about the woes. We heard them today in the Gospel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And this was His firmest of His teachings. We're used to thinking of the Lord Christ when He teaches as being gentle and calm and kind. But here in the woes, He was very firm with them. And we look maybe at the beginning of His ministry. He began His preaching like on the Sermon on the Mountain, His public preaching. And in this He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the way he taught was by blessing. If you do this, you will be blessed. And then He spent 3 years or 3.5 years teaching the people. And there was one particular group, the Pharisees and the scribes, that He was trying to get to. He couldn't break their hard shell or their hard heart. So He says, okay, if the kind and gentle way isn't working, let me try the firm way. And that's where we hear the woes. So this stark difference between the beginning and the end of the Lord Christ's ministry reminds me of what God told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. He says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." So He puts before us life and death, and He tells us, choose life that you might live. So we try to do both, kind and gentle, and also firm. And we have to understand that the Lord Christ, has both of these properties, both of these characteristics. He's both kind and gentle, but yet He's still just and firm. If we go away from this understanding, then we confuse the right idea of God in our mind. If we think, for example, that God is just the just judge, then we will live our life being scared of Him, and just this will be a relationship based on fear, and that's it. I'm doing good, so I don't go to hell, and that's it. And if I take, you know, that God is a kind and gentle person only, then this will take for granted His love and His mercy. And then I might live recklessly in my life depending on His mercy and His kindness. So I'd like to focus a little bit today about the woes in Matthew 23. So we can get an understanding of what Christ wanted to teach them. And mind you, these are the scribes and Pharisees, the people that were teaching in the temple. So these weren't, you know, just anybody, but these were religious men, and they knew, you know, something about God and His message. So I think this applies to all of us who are gathered here today. We're here today because we're striving in our spiritual life, and we want to get to know God a little bit more. But sometimes maybe we fall into some traps as maybe the scribes and Pharisees. So before I jump in, I want to just go over some general definitions real quick so we get things straight in our mind. First, the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are, in Greek, Pharisee means set apart. Yani Faris, yani Faris, right? Or Yifris, something like that. So it's like to set apart. So these were people that were set apart to the devotion and to prayer and to teaching and to learning the scripture. And they're not just of the priests, but actually most of them were the lay people. Were the lay people, but they were interested in learning about the scriptures and what it had to say. And their primary focus were spiritual matters. That's why we'll find that they believed in the resurrection. They believed in the angels, whereas the Sadducees did not. So their primary focus was on teaching in the synagogue, the schooling of the children, and doing kind of missionary and charitable work. And what was good about the Pharisees, you know, back in the tradition, you couldn't be a priest unless you could trace your lineage back to the Levites or Aaron. But for the Pharisees at this time, they evolved. So anybody who couldn't trace their lineage back, they could still become a teacher in the temple by becoming a Pharisee, right? And this was actually St. Paul. St. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, but because he was learned and he taught, learned under Gamaliel, he became a Pharisee. So he says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So those are the Pharisees. How about the Sadducees? The Sadducees are, you can just consider them as the politically minded aristocrats. So they're the wealthy people. Some of them are priests. The wealthy priests would be with them, and maybe the poor priests would be with the Pharisees. But these were more interested in the social aspect of the Jewish life. And who were the scribes? The scribes were the people that would translate the books. You know, back then they didn't have the printing press, so they would copy all of these things by hand. So naturally, as they copied these things, they began to memorize them and know them. So as time evolved, especially after the exile, they became the reference for teaching because they know it very well. So they ended up, you know, being those people who would teach the commandments of the law. And they kind of, you know, took over the position or the work of the priest at the time, and they became the ones that would teach. And sometimes we hear them referred to in the New Testament as lawyers. Lawyers here are the lawyers of the law, because again, to the Jewish community, it was God's law was the ultimate law. So they considered these scribes to be the lawyers. How about the hypocrite? Hypocrite. The word hypocrite in Greek actually means actor, an actor. So just as the, you know, term denotes, is somebody who pretends to be somebody they're not. It's just like when you watch any, you know, TV show or any movie, there's somebody who's acting a role that's not really themselves. You can find one person who's acting like a criminal in one show, and then another one, he's the superhero, right? So it's somebody who's just acting, presenting something that is really not. The lastly, the most important term is woe. I think all of us have watched like Jesus of Nazareth and the Passion of the Christ and all of these things. So that's what immediately comes to our mind when we think of the woes. But actually woe, if you go and look at the definition, I'll just give you some like verbs that they identified it with, is grievously distressed, affliction, troubled, lamentation, grief, anguish. So these actually are lamenting, is a lamenting word, something that brings grief to a person. It's not like the uncontrolled wrath that we might, or the anger that we might see in the movies where he's saying, woe to you, and he's yelling at them and screaming at them. No, but when he says woe, this is his grief. He's grieving over them. And just like we said in on Palm Sunday, he was grieving because of the corruption that he sees. He saw his creation, or he made his creation good, but he sees now something that is corrupting his creation. Let's go through as much as we can through the woes here and see what we can learn from them as being children of the church. I put it up here, it's on here on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. It says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. So he repeats this every time. So he's speaking to the same group of people every time. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So he says, they don't go in themselves, nor do they allow anybody else to go in. And what does it mean when he says you shut up the kingdom of heaven? I think this means that they complicate the way of godliness. They make the way of godliness seem like something impossible for the normal people. So they would say, you have to do this, you have to pray the seven prayers in the Agabeya, you have to be here every liturgy on Saturday and Sunday, you have to do this, this, and this, and this, and this is the way of godliness. So to them, they are fulfilling this because this is their job. But to the general laymen or lay people, this seems like something like, okay, this is impossible, this is very hard to accomplish. So what would happen, you know, is that people would look at the Pharisees and say, lucky them, they live this life, يبختهم, عايشين كده يعني في القداسة and everything, and they'll idolize the Pharisee, and then what would happen to themselves? They would lose hope, and I have no chance, right? I can't accomplish this, I have too many things to do, and if this is godliness, I can't be there. So this is what it means. They themselves aren't going in because they're presenting themselves to be holy and godly, but they're not. And at the same time, they're making it an impossibility for the people. So the people kind of quit. You know, it's kind of like a student who goes to college and he goes to his first class. And this happened to me, actually. I remember my chemistry class as a freshman. I went in and the professor, she says, half of you are going to fail my class. I'm no joke, and this and this and this. So we were stunned just from the first day. And I think some of us, you know, or some of my classmates, they dropped out. So this, okay, she's making it like an impossibility to pass her class. So this dropped out. So this is one way that maybe we in the church maybe falter, myself included, is do I make the way of godliness be something that is attainable to everybody, or do I present it in a way that it's unattainable by the majority? And they said they prevent others from entering. So this is like the stumbling block. Those of us maybe who serve, whether in the word or just around the church doing different things, we can be a stumbling block by our actions. And remember the words that Christ said about those who are a stumbling block. He says it's better that a millstone is hung around your neck and you're thrown in the sea. So this is very serious for those who are in leadership positions or serving positions to take note of this. Number two is the next verse in 14. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. So Taban, I think we would all agree that to devour a widow's house, taking her, you know, her money or her sustenance, is something that would be unjust. We would all consider unjust. And back then, the widows didn't work, right? The women didn't work. So she's basically living off of the few things that maybe her husband left her. And this is kind of has an irony here. So the Pharisees were of this kind, where they would take advantage of the widows. How? They would pretend, kidda, that they were very holy and godly, and these widows were very simple, so they said, let me give to these godly men something, an offering to God. But these ungodly men would take the money for themselves for personal gain. And if you know, if you look here, the two problems that the Pharisees had are the same two problems that the Pharisees had against the Romans. The Pharisees were more interested in their position, their power, and also in money. And that's why they would take advantage of the simple people. In the same manner, the Romans, at the time, this is the two primary concerns. About their military, about being powerful, and two, about the taxes, their money. So it's kind of ironic with the thing they had against the Romans, they themselves were suffering from. And it's as if the Lord is saying here that He can tolerate injustice to any other group of people, but not the widows. But not the widows. Listen what God says in the Old Testament about the widows. In Exodus 22:22, He says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child, so both the widow and the orphan. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. You, your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. So He says, if you mess with the widows and the childless, I will kill you and make you the same. And actually, if you look at this in the spiritual sense, the killing someone is God's presence being removed from them. And if you look at the widows and the fatherless, we can say that the Gentiles of the New Testament church, of the New Testament at the time, were the fatherless. Because as you know, Christ said, there are people who have no shepherd. They're scattered as if they have no shepherd. So He was supposed to be their father. So they're closing the door on the Gentiles. They're closing the door on the Gentiles and not allowing them to come in. So God says to them, okay, if you close the door on the widows and the orphans, the Gentiles, I will leave from this temple. Actually, this is exactly what happened. The Lord left the temple today and would never return to preach in it again. And this today is the day he told them that there won't be one stone left on another, and this place, this temple, will be left to you desolate. So he left them because they didn't have mercy on the widows and the orphans. Then he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. A proselyte's like a convert to the faith. And when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself. And it's interesting here that he even speaks about proselytes, because in Jewish custom, they didn't believe in evangelism. What did they believe in? That you were a Jew by lineage. We are the sons of Abraham. They didn't really believe in evangelism. This only actually came about shortly before the time of Christ, where there was a lot of different ideas, and there was the Greek movement, the Greek philosophy. So everybody liked to hear a new idea. And actually, the Jewish idea of monotheism was very attractive to the people at the time. So this encouraged them to share their ideas. But this rebuke here has, you know, twofold. One, it could be a sense of encouragement that you travel land and sea to win one person. It's like they're fulfilling the commandment that says that how the good shepherd left the 99 and went after the one. Okay, this is probably saying, good job for you for this. But the rebuke is that the converts will learn the corrupt ways that you are teaching. So yes, you go to the extent of getting this person, but you don't give them the truth, but you give them your version of your belief system. And this is something, as servants or as members in the church and as we go out to the world, we want to be sure to communicate to the world what the church says and not what my own personal opinion is. But if I say my own personal opinion, I make that very clear. This is kind of like, you know, a servant who sometimes relies on their own abilities rather than the life of prayer and praying, you know, for his service and for the people that he or she serves. You know, it's kind of like a person who relies on themselves. It's kind of like the mouse that's in the cage that's spending a lot of energy going in circles and doesn't get very far. You know, it could be some minimal progress. Win one proselyte, one convert. But then we hear somebody like St. Peter, who had the prayerful spirit, who gave one simple sermon after the day of Pentecost, and what happened? 3,000 were converted, right? So there's a difference. Then he says, woe to you blind guides. You say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? So he calls them blind guides. Of course, a person who is blind to himself, he'll be the only one to pay the price for this. But if a leader is blind, then what happens? Everybody he's leading will become blind. And this is the importance of having a spiritual routine and God's word open in our homes. All of the fathers, you are the heads of the household. The mother, you are the co-heads of the household. So it's our responsibility as parents to have and understand the right teaching. So when I transfer that to my children, they understand the right teaching. And this is something that we all will bear. And let me ask you, if a teacher reads, or somebody reads the commandment of God wrongly and understands it in the wrong way and teaches it wrong, this is blindness. So if I read it wrong, I understand it wrong, and I teach it wrong, this is blindness. What about if I read it right, I understand it wrong, and I teach it wrong? What is this? It's blind also, right? It's blind as well. So here, the understanding is very critical. It's not the reading. That's why we have to be very cautious of maybe the TV stations that we watch, the different preachers that we might hear, because they might read the same, but the understanding is different. Okay? It's very key, because they can be blind as well if we understand wrong and teach wrong. So what's the deal with the temple and the vessels and the vows and everything? He says, first of all, anybody that made a vow, they were obliged to keep that vow. And if you didn't keep the vow, you had to pay for whatever it is that you vowed with. For example, if you vowed that I vow my car, and we made an agreement, then if I don't keep the agreement, I got to give my car. I got to pay somebody the money for my car, right? So in knowing this, when they say this, he says, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. So they're saying here, if you swear by the temple, you're not obliged by anything. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, you're obliged to perform it. This is their own commandment. If you think about it, if I swear or vow with the temple, and I don't keep the commandment, what happens? I'm supposed to pay for the temple. Can anybody ever pay for the temple? No. They can't pay for the temple. So this is just something that might go to the courts, and then they'll say, you're exonerated because you can't pay for the temple. But if they vow with the gold that is on the temple, and then they don't perform it, then what? Then they can pay. This is something you can afford. And who gets the benefit from this? The Pharisees, right? And then he says, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. The same reason. If somebody swears by the altar, they can't pay back the altar. But if somebody swears by the gifts on it, he is obliged to perform it. So knowing this law, the Pharisees would take advantage of the people in this. So two people would get in an argument, and then they'd come to the Pharisees to give the judgment, and they'd say, what did you swear by? I swear by the temple. Okay, you're exonerated. What did you swear by? The gold, pay up. And the payment goes to the temple, to the Pharisees. It doesn't go to the other person. For they get benefit from this. Now, what if the Pharisee was going to vow? What do you think he would vow with? He would vow with the temple or the altar, because I know I don't have to pay, right? So this is what he's saying. He's taking advantage of, they're taking advantage of the people. And that's why Christ, he called them blind, fools and blind. Let me ask you this. In our church today, which is greater, the altar or the gifts that are on the altar? The gift on the altar or the altar? The altar? Who said both? Both. Okay. Both is the closest. The altar is the greatest when we're offering here, just still choosing the lamb, where the offering is still just bread, right? Here, the altar is the holiest. But once the bread become the body and blood of Christ, that now the offering becomes far greater in its sanctity and honor and its glory than the altar, you know, on it. Let's continue. Verse 20. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by he who sits on it. So here, Christ is wanting to establish something very important that we all need to understand. He wants us to take things deeper. He wants us to take the materialistic things a little bit deeper. So he says, he who swears by the altar swears by it, by all things on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it, and him who dwells in it, which is who? Which is God, right? So he's saying, take things deeper. And actually, this gives us something, a principle that maybe we might be questioned by our brothers and sisters, the Protestants. Christ, in this verse, he establishes the sanctification of inanimate objects. Inanimate objects are like this, the altar, they're not alive. So here, Christ is saying that the inanimate objects that seem to us to be just ordinary things, when they're placed in the midst of God, they become holy. So people say, oh, you worship the icons. No, no, we worship the icons if they were just a drawing outside. That's when the icons are, you know, sanctified with the meirun, then no, we don't worship the idols, because this becomes something that is sanctified by God. So here, this is very key, that Christ here is telling us to take things a little bit deeper. It's not just about the altar, but it's He who dwells in the altar or in the temple. And then He continues and He says to them, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe, mint, and anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier of the matter of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So He says to them that you pay tithe of mint, cumin, and anise. So back then, they tithed every the tenth. So if I had a bunch of sheep, I would count the sheep, and every tenth sheep, I'd pull off to the side and give to the temple, right? Methodical. But there were some of the Pharisees would tithe the mint, cumin, and anise. And actually, these were herbs that everybody grew in their house at the time. Everybody. They all had this. Like, some of us even have like the mint trees in our home. So they tithe even this. So what would happen? The Pharisee would come with these, like the mint, like in his hand, and come to the church or the temple and offer them as an offering. So what do you think the people would think when they see this? Yeah. He's paying this much attention. He's even tithing his mint, you know? So they get praise from the people, right? And this is what they were after. When the people praise them, then they'll be more likely to give. But here Christ wants to establish something or to rebuke them for something. They're making the trivial things more significant and the significant things trivial. They're making the trivial things significant, the mint and cumin and anise, and the significant things they're making trivial, like justice, mercy, and faith. All of these things, they're disregarding. You know, sometimes we fall into this. Sometimes we'll have people come, and before they take communion, they'll say, "Abuna, I drank some water or I ate something after 12:02. Can I take communion?" Hey, this is trivial. This is 2 minutes, you know. This is good. It's good for us to be, strict with ourselves. But let me ask you, is this the only thing that I had? This is the only thing that I can see in myself that would make me unworthy to take communion? How long has it been since I confessed? How long has it been since I offered repentance? Did I open the Bible today? When was the last time I prayed? But we worry about the 2 minutes, lest we forget the things, the weightier of the matter. And that's why He tells them, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The strainer, you know what the strainer is. The ladies know what the strainer is. It's like a filter. Back then, they would strain their wine and their drinks because they didn't have, like, you know, bugs and stuff would come in it. So they would strain out their drinks, and the gnats and whatever was, in the drinks would stay on top. So He says, you strain out the gnat and make sure that this is out of your drink, but then you swallow, a whole camel. And actually, you know what the worst thing about this is? Is that sometimes we strain out the gnat for our brethren, and then when it comes to us, I swallow the camel. My brother could make a mistake, and then or my wife or my husband can make a mistake, and this will be, I thought I'm soda. Tonight is going to be iswit because of what you did. And then tomorrow I could do the same thing, but when it comes to me, الحجج بقى تطلع, and all the excuses and everything comes out why I'm justified for what I'm doing. This is swallowing a camel and straining out the gnat on my brother and my sister. I'll read the rest of it very quickly here, and it's self-explanatory. It says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clears the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also." So these next few verses, He's concerned about them being showy. You're making sure that everything looks pretty on the outside. The tombs are whitewashed, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones. He says, pay attention to the inside first. When the inside is clean, then the outside will be clean. This is what He wants us to focus on. We hear sermons day in and day out. How many of us take the sermon about myself? And how many of us think about somebody that this sermon applies to? Yeah, no, this person was here to hear this sermon, he'd be a different man or a different lady, right? I want to end on what happened immediately after the woes. Right after the woes, remember we said woe meant what? Was it like wrathful? Like grief, right? Sorrow. And this is why immediately after the woes, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gather her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. So he's weeping over Jerusalem and saying, I wanted to gather you in. These woes aren't meant to drive you away, but these woes are meant to bring you back. This is what God is. He rebukes those whom he loves. He was trying to rebuke them so they can come back, not to drive them away. We need to keep this in mind when we rebuke anybody. The purpose of rebuke is to teach and to bring them back, not to exclude them. When we discipline our children, it should not be in a way that is harsh and they should be penalized and pay for what they did. This will drive them away. You want them to learn first and foremost. And when they learn, you benefit and they benefit. May God give us the wisdom to look at these woes and to consider if I have any of these to offer repentance. And may God have mercy upon us all. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.